As we turn to look at God's word together, let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you for it. We thank you for its truth. We ask now that as we spend these few minutes looking at this passage in Matthew, you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. You will draw us closer to you. You will build us up. And we pray, Lord, that your words will be heard and words that are not from you will be forgotten. Lord, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, as you can see from the fact that we're in Matthew chapter 6, we are continuing this morning in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been talking for a while about all sorts of things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks together. As we move now into chapter 6, there is a change of emphasis going on in what Jesus is saying. Jesus, as he has been all along, is still talking about what it means to be righteous, to live in right relationship with God, to live life God's way rather than anyone else's. But, you know, if you'd been on that hillside listening to Jesus as he carries on talking, and perhaps, I don't know, you've been very diligent and you've got your notebook with you, and you've been taking notes of the last little bit that Jesus has been talking about. As Jesus starts with these words that we've got at the beginning of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You might have been putting your hand up and say, hang on a minute, Jesus. You can tell I'm a teacher, can't you? Yeah, hand up. Hang on a minute, Jesus. Haven't you just contradicted yourself there? Come on, I'll just flip back a few pages and, well, wouldn't have been chapter 5, verse 16 then, would it? It'd just been a note in a notebook. But chapter 5, verse 16, didn't you just say then, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven? Hang on, Jesus, both of these verses, aren't they both saying, yeah, we've got to do good things, we've got to do right things, but in one you're saying, let everyone see it, and in the other that you're saying, keep it secret? What's going on here? Well, of course, there is no contradiction. Jesus is moving on to something slightly different, and it might help if you like to picture in your mind, if you can, a triangle. And in the corners of the triangle, there's us in one corner. There's everyone else in the other corner. And then there is God on the top corner. And what chapter 5 has really been about has been about that dynamic between each of us as individuals and the rest of the world. And Jesus has been teaching about how that should look. And of course, it's a triangle, so everything kind of is interrelated, but that's the main focus. It's what some of the commentators call moral righteousness, how we interact and act with the world around us and how that should be done. And of course, a key feature of Jesus's teaching has been the fact that actually that's not what is being done by so many of those who claim to be the religious leaders of their day. And the key, one of those key things that should be there is that the way we, as Christians, as God's people, we interact with the world around us should be in turn pointing them back to God. And that simply wasn't happening. But as we move into chapter 6, Jesus is now beginning to talk about another dimension of that triangle, that relationship which is more between us as individuals directly with God, another side of the triangle, if you like. But of course, as already said, what happens there does influence the other corner, everyone else. Commentators call this, if you're interested, religious righteousness. I don't know if that helps you at all, but there we go. But what Jesus rightly identifies as he begins to address this issue is that we have a tendency in both of those, what he's been talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 6, to get both scenarios the wrong way round. And Jesus' message across the two chapters then, as one commentator neatly sums it up, is this. We need to learn to show what you are tempted to hide and hide what we are tempted to show. You know, anyone who's been in any kind of close relationship with another person will know that the real building blocks of that relationship are what happens in private, isn't it? Assuming for the moment that it's a good relationship, it's the things that no one else sees, isn't it? The conversations that take place, the acts of care and kindness, the time spent listening, the time that you allow your husband to watch the rugby on a Saturday afternoon when you'd rather be watching a Hollywood musical. What everyone else sees is a reflection of the relationship that has been built in private. We might be able to put on a show for a while, but in the end, the reality will show through. So it is what Jesus is beginning to talk here about here in chapter 6 is an incredibly important aspect of any Christian life. Unfortunately, of course, as we're beginning to recognize the pattern, the religious leaders around at Jesus' time were nowhere near getting this right. And Jesus picks on three examples to exemplify what he is talking about. He picks on the three: giving to the needy, prayer, which we will be looking at, I'm sure, another week. We're not going to ignore prayer, and fasting. And in each case, he points out something about the problem and something about how this should be done. So as we look at this, then, there are a few things that we need to take note of. First of all, I think we need to have a look at the assumptions that Jesus is making. We look at verse 2 and verse 16. When you give to the needy, Jesus says, don't do it in a showy way, do it in a secret way. When you fast, don't do something strange to your face and make sure everybody knows, but do it secretly. But the key word there is when, not if. Jesus makes an assumption that although the religious leaders are getting this wrong in the way they're doing it, their motivation for doing these things, what they're actually doing should be part of anyone's life if they claim to be one of God's people. And Jesus talks about practicing your righteousness. People often refer to this as acts of righteousness or acts of piety. And other phrases which I kind of find them a little bit pompous. I'm not quite sure if that's just me. I'm not quite sure what wording to choose for them. Almost, I mean, you talk about acts of piety, it almost sounds like something that belongs in a monastery. But I kind of look at this as those building blocks in that relationship, that side, that private side between us and God, the building blocks of that relationship. And you know, doing things God's way does require us to be disciplined, to be committed, to give of our time, our energy, our resources. We need to take care, don't we, to do our bit in building that relationship with God. God, in his grace and in his mercy, reaches down and allows us to come to him. He invites us. He wants us. But he won't force himself upon us. That's our choice. We have a responsibility at our end to build that relationship too. And what Jesus is talking about here is examples, some examples of how that can be achieved. Let's look quickly at two of them. Jesus says giving to the needy. Now it's a different thing to giving at the temple or the offertory as we might think of it, giving to church. All through the Old Testament there's a clear model here that the people of God were expected to tithe and give alms to the poor. It isn't a one or the other, it's a both. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? There's a challenge about whether our compassion and our action on behalf of the needy reflects the faith we profess. And then there is fasting, which I think in many ways for many of us will probably be a whole lot more challenging. You know, it might be that I am the only one here today who has got to do some really serious thinking about this one. It might be that everyone else is being very biblical and fasting quietly, privately, as Jesus indicates here, at appropriate times. I am absolutely sure that there will be people in our church family who do just that. But, I may be being a bit cynical, but I suspect that most people are a bit like me, and that fasting is something that we only rarely think about and even less frequently participate in. And yet Jesus makes an assumption that fasting will be happening. Now the Pharisees had turned it into a bit of a tick box exercise. Apparently they would fast on a Monday and a Thursday. And as Jesus describes here, they made sure everyone else knew about it at the same time. They did something, disfigured their faces. I'm not quite sure what that will have meant. But they sent a clear message to everyone around them. Aren't we special? But you know, Jesus was challenged by John's disciples about fasting. I don't know if you remember this, Matthew 9. John's disciples come to Jesus and say, well, hang on, how come the Pharisees are fasting and we're fasting, but your disciples don't? Is there another contradiction there? Well, no. Jesus' reply is interesting, and you can find this in Matthew 9:14. Jesus says to these people, can the wedding guests, by that he means his disciples, mourn as long as the bridegroom, it's him, Christ, is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So whatever way we look at it, there's something going on here that we probably need to pay attention to. Now, unfortunately, on a morning like this morning, we don't have the time to look at this anything like properly. But perhaps it's something we should go home and give some time to, because it's clear that fasting is something Jesus was thinking was expected. And we can find examples of fasting throughout the Old and the New Testament. Actually, the biblical model of fasting isn't that it's routine in the way that maybe prayer or giving is. It's more occasional. Fasting, as we see it throughout the Bible, is for times of great penitence. Those times when God lays something really serious on our hearts and says, this isn't right and it needs to change. And times when we're seeking God's direction and his instruction. It was the disciples, the apostles, the disciples, the Christians in Antioch were praying and fasting in that time just before they sent Paul and Barnabas out on that first great missionary journey. So we haven't really got time to go any further with it, but it's something that maybe we should take seriously and think more about. But as we kind of indicated before, Jesus' real concern, his warning here in this passage, is all about motivation and how these things are put into action. And we note that Jesus' description of the religious leaders is this word hypocrites, which has come up before in the Sermon on the Mount. And we probably, some of us are quite familiar with the word hypocrite, but if you're not, I'm just going to fill in a little bit of background for you. What is the Greek word for hypocrite? Well, the Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrite. It's one of those words which has come straight through from the Greek into the English language, almost unchanged. Now, originally, it was to mean what we would describe as actors. Actors in the Greek theatre, and you see, which is so well known, and the actors would put on their mask and take on a role. But even by Jesus' time, it had become a word that was used to describe people whose outward appearances, whose outward actions didn't represent their true character or their true intent. Just as we know the word now. In both their giving and their fasting, the religious leaders were putting on a show. And what should have been something which was done in secret between them and God had turned into something which, well, in our terms, was more akin to an audition for Britain's Got Talent. It was the trumpets blaring, it was the faces, it was the full performance, and it's that sense of, wow, look at me, what a great and special and holy person I am. Aren't you all in awe of me? And Jesus is very clear when he says, no, that is not how it should be. And Jesus says to them quite clearly that the attention that you seek from those around you, well, you may well get it. But that is the only reward you're going to get. Because in terms of your Father in heaven, what you're doing will make no positive impression at all. Do these things secretly. Keep them between you and God, and don't seek the admiration of those around you. Then your Father in heaven will reward you. The whole concept of reward here is a little bit tricky, I think. We need to be a bit careful with this to understand it properly. Jesus is quite clear about this, about something to do, some reward. And it's not the first time in the Sermon on the Mount this has come up. What does Jesus mean by reward, though? Well, it clearly doesn't mean that in some way that if we do things in the right way, that's a secret to our salvation, to being saved. Because, well, that would be salvation by works, which is absolutely what Jesus has come to say no to. Salvation by grace. And I also don't think, and this is the kind of teacher part of me showing out again, that in some way we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be some kind of bizarre award assembly. Well, we all trot to the front and get given some kind of certificate to say how well we've done. I think the reward that Jesus talks about here is something more intrinsic. That in doing these things in the way that Jesus describes, we deepen that relationship with the Father. We get to know him better and understand more and more about what it is to call him Father. We are building that relationship. And that is an amazing reward. If you think about that, that we have the opportunity to get to know Almighty God and call him Father. And Jesus is indicating here about ways that that should be done. But you know, even within this scenario, even within the keeping it quiet and keeping it secret, Jesus rings or sounds another warning bell. In verse 3, when he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Isn't that a strange thing to say? What is Jesus talking about here? How can you possibly give with your right hand and your left hand has no idea what's happening? What is Jesus meaning? Well, it could be that it's just Jesus kind of giving an idea of the level of how sort of quiet and secret that you should be keeping this. But I suspect it's something more than that. I think what's really going on here is Jesus is giving us a warning about not fooling ourselves into thinking that we are something special. You know, that arrogance and pride that can come into our lives so easily when we think we're getting something right. You know, it's no good avoiding the false reward of other people's admiration, only to miss out on the reward that God wants to offer because we're too busy congratulating ourselves on how good we've been. So this picture begins to emerge, doesn't it, of how Jesus says we should conduct ourselves when we're carrying out these types of actions, these acts of piety, these building blocks in our relationship with God. It's not something that we show off about, it's something that we do in quiet. But you know, for me, there's one thing that kind of remains really as I look at this passage and kind of begin to extend our thinking out from just these two examples to all kinds of other areas of our Christian life. It's quite simply, why do we find it so difficult to get this right? Why is it that the admiration and the comments and the praise from other people is so important to us? And actually, it's something which we find very difficult at times to live without. And at this point, I find myself thinking that this sermon could go on for another hour or two because there's so much that could be said. But thankfully, already in our service, we've had some hints of what Andy read out this morning earlier on, and Sheila's prayers all begin to kind of give us some ideas. You know, we are created to seek approval, if you think about it. We are created to be in relationship with God, aren't we? We are created, therefore, to want his approval. That's the relationship we should have, to please God. Unfortunately, because we have fallen and because we are broken, what we tend to do is go and seek that approval from other places. And we forget to look back to God. And also, and perhaps it's maybe some of the same thing, I think some of us really struggle, don't we, with that view of ourselves. Self-esteem, however we want to put it, which can be so crippling for so many of us, that actually that kind of comment from other people becomes so important to us. I remember years ago being in a home group in another church, and one of the older men in that group said that he believed that most of us leave the house each day wondering if today is the day that they work us out, find out what we're really like. I suspect some of us come to church a little bit like that as well. When we come and we arrive in church and think, well, I hope nobody really knows what I'm really like. And we lack that confidence, we're full of doubts. I think, you know, they refer to it, I think, now as, you know, you see imposter syndrome, don't they? That I don't really belong. I'm not good enough. And sometimes we find that need for approval becomes almost overwhelming. But I was very grateful for Sheila's prayers, because actually I had a big chunk to read out from Psalm 139. Today. But isn't that an amazing psalm? You know, and you think about the implications of that psalm, that the God who knows us so intimately, the God who knows when we get up, the God who knows when we sit down, the God who knows what we're going to say before we say it, the God who knows what's in our hearts, our innermost thoughts, the God who, when we try and hide in the darkest of places, knows exactly where we are, who knows everything there is to know about us, still thinks we're wonderful and still wants us to build that relationship with him. That's incredible. And it kind of links back to where Andy started with that verses from Timothy, that learning to look back to God and to depend on him for that sense of approval, for that knowing that we're in the right place. Because when we look outside of that, our priorities get distorted, our goals get warped, and we begin to live life to someone else's agenda. You know, in the when I was preparing for this talk, one of the books I was reading had a chapter heading which was, Whose Admiration Matters? And in that chapter, the author refers to the verse in Corinthians, and Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there's an awful lot in there, but just picture for a moment, or think for a moment, that idea that every single one of us is going to be in front of that judgment throne before Almighty God. Ask yourself then, what does the opinion of the people sat around you at the moment matter in that circumstance? And that might be a slightly frightening thought. But of course, that is also the place where we're going to really understand what God's mercy, God's love, and God's acceptance of every single one of us is like. When we stand there aware of the myriad times, the thousands upon thousands of times, when we've not got this right. And yet God turns around to us and says that because of my Son, the price is paid. And I love you and welcome. Welcome into my presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can get to know you as Father. We're sorry for so many times when we don't do that in the right place, but we ask that you will guide us and you will show us how. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, burn that deep into our hearts, that it might be you who we look to. In Jesus' name, amen.